know, Pastor Jim is on vacation, and so I'm filling in for tonight. Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah. This is actually the second part of a series that I'm doing in the book of Obadiah. Now, hardly any of you were at the first time. That's totally fine. I knew that was going to happen. Mostly this was just for my own enjoyment. But so tonight we're going to be looking at the second part of Obadiah. And I didn't think of a real clever title for tonight, but I put the title as When Life is a Disappointment. We're going to be talking about what do we do when life is discouraging, when it's hard, when it's a grind day after day. And unfortunately, that's the case quite a bit. So we're going to be talking about that tonight. Look with me, Book of Obadiah. And, of course, chapter 1. There's only one chapter in the whole book. And eventually, we're going to be at verse 15. That's where we left off. But we need to back up for context to verse 10 for tonight. But before we start, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this night. I thank you for your word, Lord. It is so enjoyable to get to open it up and just to learn from you, Lord, to learn what you have for your people. And I just pray, Father, that you would speak through me tonight, Lord, that it be your words, not mine, and that your spirit would be working in our hearts. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Obadiah, just kind of a background, is a book written to Edom. It's a prophecy about Edom. And this is important. If you look at verse 10, it starts off, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Just as a quick aside, the whole book is about the descendants of two brothers, Esau and Jacob. You may remember the story. You might not. It's not a big deal. It's two brothers, the descendants of Jacob, turn out to be Israel, the country of Israel. The descendants of Esau turn into the country of Edom. And so if you see Esau, they're talking about the country. So just as a little aside, you may forget about that, but that's okay. So, verse 10 again. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You shall not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Okay, we covered a lot of verses there already, and there's kind of a lot in there. But just reading over that quickly, you may have noticed some ideas. Oh, by the way, I meant to say it's the beginning. I'm used to teaching middle schoolers. Okay, so, and Tracy gave me a hard time last time, jokingly, about not waiting for questions. I'm not going to wait for questions. I'm used to kids just popping up with a question. So if you have a question, you can raise your hand and you can ask your question. I don't promise to have an answer, but you can just throw up your hand if you want to throw something in. So anyway. So we read through all these verses, and you may have gotten a little picture of what's going on. If not, look up at the screen. Okay, 12 through 14. I'm just going to read the statements in red. It's a little bit hard to see. But the day of his misfortune, the day of their destruction, the day of their trouble, the day of their disaster, the day of their disaster, the day of their disaster. The day of their trouble. And in between that, there's words about calamity and killing a fugitive and destroying survivors and shame. And do you get the picture? The author is being a little bit subtle here, but I think the point is, this is a really bad time. I think you get that. By the way, the day, it's not talking about a literal day. It's talking about a period of time. And so God, through this vision, is saying that what's going on here is really incredibly bad. And that's why I started here tonight, because eventually you're going to get to verse 15. That kind of gives God's answer to all this. But we have to know what's going on before we can get to the answer. And first off, we find out that really, really bad stuff is going on. And so we're going to go back to what led up to this. Okay, this here is a picture of Jerusalem. Throughout this passage, it's talking about Jerusalem quite a bit. And this is the most realistic picture I could find. Unfortunately, we don't actually know exactly what it looks like because of it, Jerusalem has been destroyed so many times and rebuilt that almost no part of the original city is left. But that's what we think it looks like. And the book of Obadiah was written. There's two different possibilities, but it was definitely written after a period where Jerusalem was destroyed, most likely destroyed by Babylon. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And if you want to turn, we're going to read the section where it talks about this. This is 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Kings 25. So remember what God said in the prophecy. He went on and on about the day of calamity, destruction, disaster, trouble. Just really, really strong language. And so we're going to read what happened. And actually, if you're at chapter 25, 2 Kings 25, I'll look at the verse before. It says, "Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Okay, now chapter 25. "So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign," this is one of the last kings of Israel, "on the tenth day of the ninth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city walls were broken through and the whole army fled at night." Okay, it goes on. But so we read this, and I don't know about you, but it really doesn't sound that bad. I mean, you look at it and you go, okay, that's kind of bad. But the language in Obadiah is that something incredibly bad is going on. Something amazingly awful. And part of our problem is, none of us have ever lived through a siege. Has anyone in here ever been in a city where you besieged? You were? Okay. Well, yeah. Most of us haven't, though. And so we can't really picture what's going on. And so one of the things I want to do tonight is try to get into that and visualize that. That's something I really like doing a lot. I find it really helps reading the Bible if you just try to picture what's going on in your mind. And so as much as we're able to, we're going to do that tonight. Now, we don't know exactly the things that happen. All we know is exactly in the text. But we can still get a pretty good idea of what's going on. Just to back up before this, though, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is when Babylon comes in and Israel stops being a nation. They briefly had a little bit of a present during the time of Rome. But there's this long period of time where they don't have a nation at all. And it actually starts in 605 BC, where Babylon, they're the brand new superpower. Superpower of the world, at least the known world. And at this point in 605, they're just on their way up. They're just starting to really come into their strength. And they come against Israel, and they just smash it. There's really no contest. They come, they take out the city, and in the process, they loot the temple. If you look at the picture up there, the temple is right up there, that white building up there. That's the temple. This is the temple mound here. So they come in, they capture the temple, they loot the temple, take all the valuables out, and they get a bunch of captives. Anyone know the famous captive that they got during this time? Daniel, that's right. They got all the, they got some really well-educated men, maybe women, I don't remember for sure. But anyway, if you're curious, you can read the book of Daniel, and it tells about his story. They took the captives back to Babylon. So that was 605. 7 years later, so this whole time Israel's under Babylon's control, 7 years later, they think they have their opportunity again. And so they rebel, and Babylon sends another army. And again, there's not much of a battle. Israel's conquered. This time it's even worse. They come in, they completely loot the entire city, and then this time 10,000 captives are taken. So basically, everyone important is taken. And 9 years later, you'd think that the Israelites would learn, but they don't. 9 years later, we finally come to this event here in the story. And this is another picture of Jerusalem. This is just a temple mound. So the whole city would spread out quite a bit this way. So that's just kind of a more a closer view of Jerusalem. So this time, though, this is the third time they're trying to fight against Babylon. But things are a little bit different this time. This time, they're actually prepared. They're a little bit ready. And so they declare their independence, and obviously Babylon comes out with their army, their huge, massive army. Now, Babylon comes and sieges the city. Now, some of you may think of something really exciting. I know what the middle schoolers would think. I was thinking to some middle schoolers. They'd think of some really exciting battle. You know, I don't know if you have watched movies with sieges in it, but, you know, think of, oh, I don't know, even Lord of the Rings had one where, you know, the enemy's fighting against the city and they're shooting these huge rocks out of the catapults and they're smashing against the walls and, you know, maybe they're having fire arrows that they're shooting in there and, you know, it's this really exciting, intense thing. Well, that's a movie. We're going to talk about the reality, which unfortunately was a lot less exciting and a lot more awful. I can't show you a picture of the remains of this battle. They don't exist anymore. But I can show you a picture of a very similar battle that happened later. This is the fortress of Masada. I would love to go there. It's an amazing place. This is also in Israel. And this is from a few hundred years after our time, after the book of Obadiah. But a lot of the warfare was still very similar. So, at the fortress of Masada, a bunch of freedom fighters or rebels, depending on your point of view, lived up on top of this plateau. And they had their fortress up here. The fortress is about the same size that Jerusalem was, maybe a little bit smaller. But it's pretty similar. And so they rebelled against Rome, and Rome sent out their huge army. And when Rome got there, they didn't attack. Instead, they got the whole army, and they built a camp. This is from the top of Megiddo. And if you look and see this square up here, everyone see that? That's actually the camp that they made. I like this picture because you can see really well like the crazy scenery out there in all the valleys. But here's a close-up. So the first thing that an army does when it's besieging, and the Babylonians would have done this too, you get to the city and then you make your camp. You make all the walls. You build some towers. You set up your tents. Then you figure out, you know, where your command center is. And then, you know, there's all these details. It's this long and pretty boring process. that anyone has to do. And this is the actual ruins of an army that did this.
Sorry,
yep.
How big of an area is that? Is that like the size of this room? Is that, what are we?
Good question. I'm not sure. So Masada is about a mile long. And you see that. So, I mean, definitely way bigger than here. I can't quite tell. I'm not sure. I should have looked that up. But I think it's a lot bigger than it looks, because this is photographed from the top of the mountain.
Okay.
So it's pretty big, but definitely under a mile. But so I'm not quite sure. But that's their whole camp, and they had thousands of soldiers, so I'm not sure. But anyway, so that's what they do. And that may take days, even weeks, to set up this whole camp. And then after they make their camp, can they start fighting yet? No. They have to build a wall. And actually the text talks about that. So here's the wall that they built, the actual wall. And they build up the wall and they build a bunch of towers. But they build it around the entire city. So if the city is a mile long, this wall, and you can see it here, here's a piece of it right there, and then actually you see a piece of it up here, is many miles. I couldn't find out how long that was either. I looked for that. So this is a long process, and they're building towers. I think these may be the towers. Towers all the place. So anyway, it's this long, drawn-out process that takes a great deal of time. But when you're sieging someone, you have time. So here's a picture of Jerusalem. It may not be entirely accurate, but that's okay. So during this time, I want us to kind of picture what's going on in the city. Let me go back to 2 Kings 25. So it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built the siege works all around it. So that's him building all the way around it, and the city was kept under siege until the 11th year. So the people inside, life would go on just like normal, at least as normal as you can make it. For the soldiers, life would be a long, boring, repetitive ordeal. You know, at the beginning, when this army's coming, you know, I'm sure everyone's excited, you know, and scared, you know, when's the battle going to fight? But day after day, week after week, even month after month, nothing ever happens. You just watch them slowly building their wall. So the soldiers probably would do training every day to make sure they're not losing their skills. They would stand on the wall and watch them. I'm sure that was kind of a scary process, because you see the enemy building a wall around your entire town. And once they finish the wall, you're completely locked in. The point is, nothing can get in or out. So once that wall is completed, you are cut off from the entire world. Nothing can help you except yourself at that point. And so the soldiers would just stand day after day watching the wall being made. And probably the only thing to kind of break up the monotony is quelling an occasional riot in the city. For merchants, I'm sure they continue selling their stuff, but probably immediately they'd raise up all their prices, because when they run out of stock, they're not going to get any more. Until the battle's over, they won't get anything else. So this is their one chance to make money. The worst thing of all, though, I think, would be to be a farmer. Because see, this is a really small town. This is the biggest city around, but still the city itself is pretty small. And real estate is incredibly valuable. So most of the people do not actually live in Jerusalem. Most of the people live on the outside. And so all the farmers, all the ranchers, all the shepherds, they're going to have a house by their field, way out in the countryside. And they're only going to go in when they have to sell their produce. But when the army comes, everyone floods into the city, because that's the only safe place. And so overnight, The city goes from its normal population to bursting at the seams. Now, if you're a farmer and you're really lucky, then maybe you get to sleep on a friend's floor if you have a friend who owns a house. That's if you're lucky. But most of the people are going to be sleeping in alleyways. Just anywhere you can find a flat piece of ground, that's going to be your home for the entire siege. And even when you're not asleep, what do? You can't get to your fields. You can't get to your home. There's an army there. They're ransacking your house, stealing all your possessions. And so all day long, day after day, you have absolutely nothing to do. You have absolutely no purpose except to just sit there on your little space of alley with your whole family, just waiting for this to end. And you have no way to make money to buy food. Your only source of food, in fact, probably comes from the king. And the king, if he's really smart, would have confiscated all the food that he could get his hands on when the battle came. You know, I don't know if this happened. I'm guessing it did because the battle lasted a long time. But if the king was smart, he would have grabbed all the food he possibly can, put it in the strongest, most secure building in the entire city, and have armed guards around it day and night. Because your life, the life of everyone, depends on the food. In Jerusalem, you don't have to worry about water. In fact, through some really amazing engineering for its time, they have a fresh supply of water all the time. The thing that you're worried about is running out of food. And so, every day, perhaps, you could go to the storage area and you'd get your daily ration, which I'm sure is the absolute minimum that you can get by on, if you're lucky. If you're not lucky, then the king's not really nice, and maybe he's only going to feed his soldiers. I don't know. But so that's what life is like. And the problem is, it just goes on and on. Weeks go by. Months go by. And maybe half a year goes by. And by that time, you know, when you used to have, your storehouse used to be completely full of food. And after about a year goes by, or half a year goes by, it's starting to dwindle. The food's going down. And so maybe at that point the king says, okay, everyone's on half rations. I mean, you already were hungry, but now we're slashing in half. And months go by. And more months, a year and a half go by. The entire time, nothing is happening. And at that point, the king maybe slashes the food even more. So you get even a smaller amount. So little that people start being extremely malnourished, but maybe just giving a little bit more to the soldiers. And I just imagine the tensions in the city at this point. I mean, cities back then were always nasty places. They were stinky. They were disgusting. They didn't have sewers. But imagine a city that is just bursting at its seams with so many people. And a year and a half has gone by with absolutely no access to outside. The only way to get rid of waste is to dump it over the top of walls. But that's not even taking it very far. You can still smell all that waste. It's disgusting. I'm sure fights are breaking out all the time as tempers rise and the pressure just starts to build and build. And still, time goes on. And 2 years ends up passing. And at this point, I mean, we don't know exactly when it is, but the text says the food runs out. And at this point, things are really amazingly bad. This is when there is incredible despair and incredible problems. Here's just another picture of the city from a different angle. I can't describe the setting very well. In fact, I can't do it nearly the justice the Bible itself does. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 6, I believe. Yeah, 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is from a different siege. This is from a different period altogether. But it's going to be, the situation is very, very similar. And it is really kind of horrifying. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. So, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. So a different city, different time, but very similar. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. 80 shekels. That's 2 pounds of silver. An incredible price to buy the amazing prize of a donkey's head. Who in here would like to eat a donkey's head? I mean, that's even ignoring the fact that it's unclean food for the Israelites. Oh, yeah, I can't either. Verse 25 again. And a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, a cab of seed pods, this is food for animals. By the way, there's 2 possibilities. It's either this, or they're talking about buying dove dung. So that would be worse. I'm not sure. But if it's seed pods, this is food for animals. I'm not even sure that there's any nutritional value in these things at all. And that's for a great price as well. Verse 26, 2 Kings 6, 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, remember, even the king has nothing to do. The king is just walking back and forth on the wall because what else is he going to do? Just sit in his throne room, I guess. Anyway, as he's walking, passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, help me, my lord, the king. The king replied, if the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? I mean, you see in his sarcasm his hopelessness. You know, he's the king of the entire country, but he can't do anything. He has nothing else to do. So verse 28, then he asks her, well, what's the matter? She answered, this woman said to me, give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so that we may eat him. But she had hidden him. Now I assume, I don't know for sure, I assume it's talking about children who passed away from the famine. But even so, this is a horrifying thing. I can't even imagine being at a place so desperate where people are just going crazy with hunger. Verse 30. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. Sackcloth is horrible clothing that only the poorest of the poor would ever wear. And back then you would wear it as a sign of incredible despair, incredible grief. And for the people, seeing the king, that was a wear these clothes, that was a shocking thing. You know, it almost sounds like that was a more shocking thing than the scene that happened right before. So that just describes the insanely horrible conditions I can't even imagine. Back to 2 Kings 25, where the situation we're actually talking about, 2 Kings 25:3. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in that city had become so severe that there were no food for the people to eat. I mean, the passage that we just read just kind of gives light of how bad that really is. And of course, now that the people are almost starving to death, actually many of them probably have died, and now that disease most likely has just run through the entire city and just done incredible damage. Now, of course, is when finally, to add insult to injury, when the Babylonians attack. When the people are so weak from hunger that the soldiers can probably barely even stand. And so we have here the Babylonian attack. And you see in the background the siege tower. Those are huge vehicles on wheels, huge for that time, that they pushed out and is tall enough to get over on the roof. And we also see, did my thing die? See if I can get back working. The next picture we're going to, if it works, is there anything there we can go forward? It's not working. But the next picture we're going to see is a battering ram. And it's actually mixed with the siege tower that they would bring against the city and slam it against the walls. Oh, there you go. Okay, so there's the battering ram. They'd slam against the wall. In addition to that, they'd have these grappling hooks that they'd throw up against the top and hook up on the top of the walls, and they pull down with all their mights. So just an incredible battle. And if you ever did see the movies, this is when the fight breaks out. So chapter 25, verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through. So there's this huge battle. And this is a scene from a movie. I never did see the movie. And it's from a later time. But you can kind of picture what's going on pretty well, I think. You see the tower, that siege tower that's been thrown down there. So there's this massive battle. And I don't know if it goes on a day or a couple days. But at some point, the Babylonians succeed and they smash down a wall. And maybe because it was late in the afternoon, I don't know, but for some reason, the Babylonians are unable to take the city that day. But because the wall is smashed down, because there's this insane famine going on, everyone knows that the end is in sight. Everyone knows that it's hopeless at this point. And that's why, verse 4 again, then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night. So this is a last-ditch desperation move. We're late at night, and the cover of darkness. The soldiers, and it's only the soldiers, maybe because they're the only ones who've got enough food to still walk, I'm not sure. But they decide that their only hope of survival is to try to rush out of the city at night. And okay, so the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. So remember, that siege wall was still intact. The Babylonians are ready for it. But it's just a desperate move. They fled towards Araba, verse 5, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Reba, where the sentence was pronounced on him. And this is pretty horrifying as well. Verse 7, they killed the sons of Zedekiah, the king, before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. So the last thing he would ever see was his own kids being killed. A very brutal, brutal tactic. But remember, all the soldiers had tried to get away as well. What happened to them? Well, jumping back to Obadiah, I think we can kind of get an idea what happened. I'm sorry, we're jumping around quite a bit tonight, but Obadiah, chapter 1, of course, and verse 14. This is talking about, again, Edom. They are a nation that was not involved in the attack, at least not directly, but they're still an enemy of Israel. And it says this, verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. So apparently, these soldiers and maybe farmers or anyone else who got away, they tried rushing nearby nations to try to escape. And the Edomites just immediately caught them and either killed them right there on the spot or dragged them back to Babylon kicking and screaming, at least the Babylonians. So this was a really, truly awful experience. An experience that, I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine. And actually, that wasn't the end. You don't have to go back there if you've already turned, but the last thing that happens, the Babylonians do, this is 2 Kings 25:11 actually. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. So all the people who were left, except for a few poor people, are carried into Babylon, exiled. And that's where we find the people. Believe it or not, we are in Obadiah, even though we haven't been there much tonight. And this book is written to these people who are living in exile. They watch these terrible things happen right before their very eyes. And now they live in exile. They live as captives. And you don't need to turn here, but I want to read you a psalm that's written by these people that really speaks what their heart is feeling. And they wrote this in Babylon. And this, I don't usually use this translation. It's the New Living Translation. I just picked it because it reads really well, especially when you're reading a large section. So this is Psalms 137. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget about you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Yeah. We see here how they were feeling. Their despair. Their despondency. This is a people who saw their way of life destroyed. And now they're forced to live in Babylon, and things are better in Babylon. They are. They can start trying to rebuild their life, but they never wanted to be here. They never wanted to live in this foreign land. And so they are just distraught at how their life turned out. Over all the pain, over all the suffering that they had to endure. And so God writes this message to them. Verse 15. This is God's message to these people. These people who are despairing. This is verse 15. Obadiah 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. The day of the Lord, you may remember this phrase, it's in the Bible a lot. It's talking about this future time when God's going to bring justice. We know it's when Jesus is going to come back a second time. They didn't know that then, obviously. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, apparently, after Babylon captured Jerusalem, they actually had a big drunken party either in the temple or right around it. Really classy. And so God says in verse 6 and again, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. This is a familiar picture in the Bible. It's talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath. It's just a picture of receiving punishment, the punishment of God. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. So there's going to be justice. God's going to punish those who did wrong, and Israel will survive. A remnant will come through this horrible time and will in the end prosper. That's what the next part says. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the lands of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of Negev. Now, you probably don't get that. The main concept is really simple without getting bogged down to the little nitty-gritty. The main concept is right now in the story, the Israelites are spread out over a huge area. And God's saying, I'm going to take all of you, those from this area and those from that area, and I will bring you back to the land that I promised. And you will again have your own land. 21, deliverers will go on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So this is a prophecy of a future time of the day of the Lord. Now, in youth group, I often talk about end times because the kids love it. You know, they're so fascinated by, you know, what's the mark of the beast? And, you know, what... Who's the Antichrist? Is he alive right now? And what is he going to do? And you know, all these things. If I told them that we were going to read a prophecy about end times and we'd read this section, they would be bored out of their minds. This is not anything exciting. You know, where's the information about the bowl judgments and how half the world's going to be destroyed by fire and you know, all this kind of stuff. Instead, we find, okay, God's going to bring justice. Okay, Israel is going to be restored, and that's pretty much it. I mean, there's a few little details, but it's all stuff we know. We've heard a million times. All of you in here, I'm sure, at some point or another, have heard those things. God's going to bring justice. He's going to restore Israel, right? I'm sure no, that's not a surprise to anybody. But here's the thing. To these people who are sent into exile, they don't need to know all these cool little details like there is in Revelation. They don't need to know more details about the mark of the beast or whatever. They just need help getting through their life. They are upset. They are in despair. And they just need encouragement. And so that's what God gives them. Now, reading this passage is kind of a strange problem. I read this, and I read what the Israelites went through, and I don't know about you, but I can't relate. You know, I've had problems in my life. All of you have, I'm sure. You know, pains in childhood and all this. But I can't relate to something this crazy and something this insanely bad. I've never gone through anything like this. But still, we have struggles. You know, in the future, I'll probably look back at this point in my life, speaking personally, and I'll probably look at this as one of the best times of my life. I have my dream job. I've always wanted to work in a church. I love it. You know, I went many years thinking I was never going to get married, and I was just kind of despairing about that. And finally, thank you, Jesus, God gave me a wife, and she's the perfect person for me. She's not perfect, neither am I, but she's the perfect one for me. And, you know, and there's all this blessing in my life. And so looking in the in the future, I'll probably look back at this time in my life as one of the best periods of my life. And yet, even still, this is life. You know, this is my dream job, but believe it or not, it's still a job. And there are a lot of days that are kind of boring. You know, I'm not trying to say this to complain. All of you in here, I'm sure, can easily relate. That's life. You know, no matter what job you have, or even if you're a stay-at-home mom. Any stay-at-home moms in here? Couple. Now, if you're a stay-at-home mom, you desperately love your kids. You would die for them in an instant. And yet, is every second of every day just a thrill? No, of course not. They drive you crazy sometimes. I don't have kids yet, but I'm sure I can say that with some certainty. They still drive you crazy. And life is still hard, even though it's a wonderful blessing. Life is still difficult. And that's true for all of us, even in the best of times, and certainly true in the hard times. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of feel like, you know, is this it? You know, this is one of the best periods of my life, and yet even yesterday, I was preparing for the lesson, and I got this crazy migraine headache. You know, and I'm not whining. All you can relate to some kind of thing like that. But, you know, my head hurts so much, I had to lay in the bathtub for 2 hours with hot water. All of you, I'm sure, have had some kind of issue like that. If not physical, something else. And so sometimes we think about, you know, life is just kind of discouraging sometimes. It's kind of disappointing. It's not what we wanted. And yet, that's kind of the point. You know, starting in verse 6 or 15, God's message to these people is, the day of the Lord is near. It'd be awesome if God could say, the day of the Lord is right now. Okay, it's happening this second, and everything's going to be fixed. But that's not what he says. He's saying it's near. It's going to happen soon, but it's not yet. In our lives, we have incredible blessings, but unfortunately, we're not in heaven yet. You know, it's kind of funny, but people think this all the time. You know, when they get that new job, or more likely, when they find that perfect person, you know, the girl of their dreams or the boy of their dreams, and they get married, they think at that point, yes, I found what I've been looking for, and life's going to be bliss. And maybe it is for a couple days, and then honeymoon ends, and life goes back to normal, you know, and better. There's no upsides to being single, in my opinion, at least for me. But still, it's life, and some days are better than others, and it's hard because we're not there yet. We're not home. This is not our home. This is just where we have to live for a while. Paul talks about this. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can if you would like. This is 2 Corinthians 5. And here Paul talks about specifically physical problems, although this can be applied to anything. But he talks about how our bodies are wearing out. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in, this physical body, is destroyed. So if we die, if our physical body is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have a new body, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But here's the key. Meanwhile, we groan. We groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Inside all of us, at least I hope this is true. I think it is. We long for heaven. We long for a better world, a better life, where things are right, where there's justice. And so we long for that. But this reminder that God gives to the Israelites is a reminder to give them hope, to give them encouragement. That yes, life kind of stinks sometimes. But
isn't it also saying to keep their faith?
Absolutely.
Because it doesn't matter how hard or how good it is, you have to keep your faith in the moment
Absolutely. Yep. Exactly. So a message of hope and also kind of perseverance. You know, keep on. You can't give up. Keep on going. Day after day, just keep on going. Because we know our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the new world, the new life that God has for us. The new body, the new everything. And so my encouragement to you and to myself, don't get discouraged. Don't forget that we're not home yet. But it's coming, and it's coming soon. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is easy to get discouraged. Lord, it is easy for us to get focused entirely on this life, on our problems and concerns, whether they're massive and huge like the Israelites, or just normal, small, day-to-day ones. In any case, Lord, it's easy to get focused on that. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that our hope is in you, that we have something waiting for us in heaven. We have a new life, a new body. And I pray that you would encourage us with that. Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to remember that. And I lift all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.